So today is part 12 of The Whole Christ, part 12 of a book with only 11 chapters. So we are doing great. I have 6 pages of notes this morning. And so Pastor Steve, being very encouraging to me, said that there's no chance that I will finish today. So we'll probably do this again next week, but we'll see how far we get. The book, The Whole Christ, Legalism, Antinomianism, and Gospel Assurance, Why the Marrow Controversy Still Matters, by Sinclair Ferguson. And today, it is the end, one way or the other, either today, just this week, or today and next week. And so it's final exam time. So everyone, please take out a piece of paper. We're going to ask some questions. No, okay. We won't do final exams. We are going to take one last jet tour through this book and hit back on some of those points that we went over quite a bit through all of these chapters and talk a little bit more just to help hopefully help crystallize these things in your thinking and that you can take away from this what Andrew and I hope has been a very edifying experience lesson for all of you. So legalism, antinomianism, and gospel assurance. So let's remember our definitions. We did a lot of definitions and a lot of analogies over these 12 to 13 parts. Legalism. Who wants to give us our legalism definition? Kirsty. Perfect. Bringing obedience to the law into salvation and justification. Some element of that into our justification. Any taint, any hint of it, any hint of works makes it legalistic. It's not just the entire, you know, it's not dogmatic strand, so to speak, of legalism would be that it's entirely works-based. But even just bringing in a hint of the of some necessary amount of your participation strikes of legalism. And then antinomianism. Anybody else? Definition, antinomianism? Gary? Right, not recognizing any law. Charlie, what are you saying? Right, there's no behavioral requirements of the redeemed Christian, that there's no role for the law in our lives. None whatsoever. Okay, that's antinomianism. Are they opposites? Who remembers our lessons from this time? Are legalism and antinomianism opposites? Yes. Yes, Bob. Yes, no, maybe? Both ends of a spectrum. So we had that. What was our favorite analogy all this time? Bowling. Because Andrew's a bowler. Our favorite analogy was the bowling analogy. And we called legalism the right gutter, right? And antinomianism the left gutter. But do you remember there was at least one week where I pointed out why that analogy wasn't so great? Because they're not polar opposites. They're not even opposites on an end of a spectrum. In fact, what is the opposite of both of them? Grace. And in fact, we saw that that both legalism and antinomianism have a common root, a common cause. And that cause is a misunderstanding of grace. And is a separation of what? Two things. Remember that it was whenever in our thinking, we started separating the law from the character of Christ, that we separate the law from the lawgiver. That whenever that separation happens in our brain, that's the start of either legalism or antinomianism. And the marrow controversy that we talked about quite a bit, it really, for this book and for these lessons, is just a frame story for being able to talk about these issues. But the marrow controversy was named for this book from the 1700s called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, written by Edward Fisher. And it erupted in the Church of Scotland, where the Scottish Presbytery had this position that when presenting the gospel, you need to tell hearers that they need to forsake sin to be saved, to the point even where you should not preach the gospel who do not show any remorse or any sign of repentance, that it's a waste of time. That they had kind of breached into this hyper-Calvinistic thinking of that if people were not showing any evidences of being drawn by God, that there was no point in preaching to them or witnessing to them. And the Marrow Men's position was that you should offer Christ to all with the promise of justification to the ungodly who believes freely and without qualification. And thus the controversy here was that the Marrow Men were accusing the Presbytery of legalism, and the Presbytery was accusing the Marrow Men, as they called themselves, of antinomianism, right? And that's where we got onto the bowling lane of theology. But now, why did we study this? Why spend 12 weeks or 13 weeks going through this controversy? What is this crazy, obscure argument from 1700 Scotland have to do with us? I mean, wasn't this just some kind of internal denominational squabble between some Scottish Presbyterians? What does it matter to us? In fact, there are two important takeaways for us moderns. Ferguson, in the conclusion to The Whole Christ, he reveals that his original title for the book, one that the publisher rejected, obviously, because it's called The Whole Christ, but his original title for the book was called Marrow for Modern Divines. Marrow for Modern Divines. I think Ferguson is a man born out of time, that he should have been a Puritan. He writes like a Puritan. He sounds like a Puritan. It's really amazing. And he wanted to even title his book like a Puritan, because Marrow for Modern Divines, if that does not sound like something that could have been the title straight from Thomas Boston or John Owen, I don't know. And divines, if you're not familiar with the term, that was originally a Puritan term that was used as a synonym for clergy. Okay? But it didn't always just mean clergy. Sometimes it also could be used as another name for theologians. Okay? So either, you know, divines, if you say modern divines, you mean modern clergy, modern theologians. But I'm going to appropriate a title from another Ligonier fellow who you might have heard of, R.C. Sproul, and say that everyone's a theologian. And so in that sense, what this controversy matters to is all of us. It matters to all of us. This marrow is for us. It lies at the very heart of the gospel. And so, as I said, I want you to remember these two very important, very key takeaways from the entire series, okay? Here we go. This is the summary. 12 weeks. You could have skipped everything and just come to this one. And if this is your first time, welcome. Two key takeaways. One, you will struggle to share and proclaim the gospel if you do not have a clear understanding of grace. And number two, you will struggle to be assured of your own salvation if you do not have a clear understanding of grace. You will struggle to share and proclaim the gospel, and you will struggle to be assured of your own salvation if you do not have a clear understanding of grace. Now, thankfully, you can kill two birds with one stone here, because the prescription for both is obvious. No grace. Know the gospel. And that's why the book is titled The Whole Christ, because we argued it at least one point that Christ is the gospel. The whole Christ is the gospel. We talked a lot about separation, right? And we just mentioned it earlier, that when we separate the work of Christ from the person of Christ, we got into this very fundamental broken theology. Because instead of how do I preach Christ, it became how do I offer the benefits of Christ. Christ became like this ends to a means, right? He's the get out of hell free card. Or making your best life now, right? It's a very slippery and quick slope down to Joel Osteen from here. And we very wrongly start thinking, God loves you because Christ died for you. Remember? Yeah. And in fact, it's completely the opposite. Christ died for you because God loves you. And then to explore the root, not just of legalism, but also, like I said, of antinomianism, we looked at this error of separating the law from the lawgiver. And what really is going on there is that you're focusing too much on the rules. Who remembers the very first sin at the fall? The very first sin, Eve. What was Eve's main problem? What was her mistake? What was surrounding her? Everything good, right? She's in paradise. We don't call it paradise for nothing. It was paradise. God has surrounded her with blessings. And instead, when she gets into this conversation with the serpent, she gets this tunnel vision where she's only thinking about one thing, and that one thing is a rule. Right? And it's a rule that she comes to realize she doesn't like. And suddenly God looks only like he's an ogre. Like he's a rule maker. Like he's a dictator who cold-heartedly demands unreasonable conformity. Someone who's only going to think well of her if she obeys and crush her if she does not. Right? God becomes ogre God. Or he becomes he whose favor must be earned. He's only going to like me if I follow his rules. That's what she started to think. Even though she's literally surrounded by all the evidence that that is not the case. But she gets that tunnel vision because she has separated the law from the lawgiver. She doesn't even realize anymore the motivation, the character behind the giving of that law in the first place. And so what does that sound like to, what does that sound like to us? What do we do? How do we do that in our modern thinking? What does that sound like in our own heads when we separate the law from the lawgiver, when we think of God as only whose favor must be earned, even as believers? Yeah, it's legalism, but I mean, you think about like, what does legalism sound like in your head? Hopelessness? I can never do it. I keep trying, and I keep failing, right? And you just get beaten down and hopeless over it. There's just that sin that I can never conquer. There's that temptation that just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming and coming, hammering on me, right? What else? What do we start to think about God? How does our relationship feel like to us with him? Punisher, yeah. Right, Charlie? Yeah, and mechanistic. Yep. Right, yes. I will do A in order to get blessing B. Right? And if I'm not experiencing blessing B right now, it must be because I forgot to do A or didn't do A well enough or, right? And we talked about things like, you know, I'm having a bad day. I must have not read my Bible this morning kind of thing. Like, or we would say like, if only I had done better with my devotions, if only I had prayed more about this before I went off on this trip or down this road, right? Yes, yes. It removes the personhood of God and turns him just into fate. Yep, yep. Or that Greek myth of like the sword of Damocles, right? Where he's just literally just like this, just waiting for us to mess up. Go ahead, give me an excuse to crush you. Right? Like that's what we start to think of God. And in fact, it's completely the opposite. Our God is not looking for an excuse to crush you. He's looking for an excuse to save you. Completely the opposite. And we realize that when you get into that thinking, then there's two reactions. And one reaction is legalism. where we say, I am scared of this ogre God, and I'm going to make sure I'm going to work really hard to earn his favor. And that's the reaction that the Pharisees, of course, our most famous legalists, got into, right? Or you get into the antinomian reaction, which is, I refuse to obey this ogre God, and I will do my own thing and go my own way. Right? But they both have that same root. Okay. Everybody, any other thoughts about that? I think that's the most surprising thing to me. Before I read this book, I would have said that the two of them, legalism and antinomianism, are opposites of each other, right? On the highway of life, that I'm going at one speed, and the legalists they're the guys who are going really slow in the left lane, and the antinomians are the guys who are barreling down the highway in the breakdown lane, right? but in fact, they both have the same root. They're not opposites at all. And so here's where we have our first of our key takeaways, which is that Thomas Boston and the Marrow Men, they had examined themselves and they found the wrong view of God inside themselves. They realized that they had a streak going of legalism, that their preaching had gotten cold. They looked around and they saw it pervasive in the whole Church of Scotland. It had tainted their preaching. There was this preaching of penance, they realized, even subtly, that they were preaching penance instead of repentance. They looked at the lost and maybe sort of subconsciously, unconsciously, they started to think that it was a waste of time to preach the gospel to someone who wasn't already showing signs of repentance. Andrew spent several weeks talking about the Ordo Salutis, right? The order of salvation. And the key thing that we came down at was, what comes first, repentance or faith? Anybody remember? What comes first, repentance or faith in the order of salvation? Anybody here for that one besides Andrew? But grace. Bob punts. Neither. Grace. Faith. Yeah. It is grace too. You're right. It has to be faith, because true repentance can only take place in the context of true faith. Anything else is legalism. Right? If you're not repenting in faith, if you're not repenting in the motivation of faith, powered by faith, then it's not true repentance. Now, in practical speaking, right? So if you want to get really, you know, in the down detailed definitions in theology, and you have to map it out in this Ordo Salutis, you have to put faith before repentance. But practically speaking, how does it really work in our lives more often than not? They're basically what? Simultaneous. That's why we can say things like repent and believe. Right? Because they're basically simultaneous in the life of a believer. That as soon as we have faith, that repentance immediately is evident. It's immediately starting to work in our hearts. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because if your heart is suddenly quickened and your eyes are suddenly opened to the truth and to the things of God, then of course you're going to immediately, as soon as you turn over one stone and see some sin in your life, you're immediately go, ugh! It's going to disgust you. It's going to, you know, drive you towards wanting to be more Christ-like, and every other stone you turn over, just over and over and over again, right? And that's the process of sanctification, the process of repentance. So when we don't do that, when we instead say, you know, that, again, with that sort of legalistic streak, and we go like, well, there's really no point in talking to that guy about Christ. I mean, he's way far gone. Right? That's the trap that we fall into. And we put qualifications on the gospel. If we read Matthew 22, which is the parable of the wedding feast, we said that we ought to get a little uncomfortable when we read it. right? Verse 10, both the bad and the good are compelled to come in. Not just the good. Not just the ones who are, you know, at least outwardly conforming. Or grew up in a religious family. Or are clearly, you know, maybe they've been living a really messed up life, but they are clearly broken now and they clearly are looking or seeking, you know, whatever kind of thing. Right? No, the bad and the good, they're compelled to come in. Do we ever look down on another person because of their sin? Like, basically implying that we've merited more grace than they have? Do we ever assume that our devotion to the Lord is the reason for God's acceptance of us? Yep. Do we ever assume that we are accepted because of a decision we made or because of our years of commitment in service? Yep. We do. Do we ever treat with contempt some kind of embarrassing breach of etiquette? Someone comes into church service and they've never been to our service before, and at the end of the special music, they clap. Right? Or you know, that there's, do we ever treat with contempt like some kind of outward show of sorrow that someone has over their sin? Rather, we must freely offer Christ to all with no qualifications. It is repent and believe, like I said, but they're functionally simultaneous. Never, ever, 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 ever should someone get the idea from us that they have to clean up their life first before God will accept them or before God will save them. It is indeed come as you are. Once you're here, that's where we get into antinomianism, right? But it really is truly come as you are. It really is come to Christ today. Today. Look to him and be saved. If this sounds a little too much like free grace, and this is my favorite quote, maybe from the whole series, from Martin Lloyd-Jones, right? This free grace of God and salvation is always exposed to the charge of antinomianism. If you do not make people say things like that sometimes, if you are not misunderstood and slanderously reported from the standpoint of antinomianism, it is because you do not believe the gospel truly and you do not preach it truly. And you remember that we looked at Romans 6 and 7 and we realized that even Paul at some point was accused of being a little too free grace in his preaching. And so he said, if we're ever accused of that, we're in pretty good company. Right? And so that's, we have arrived at antinomianism. And the role of the law in the lives of believers. What's our role? Or, I'm sorry, what is the role? Anybody remember the phrase that I used? I know Dave remembers. What's the phrase? What's the role of the law in our life? Do you remember? It's not, what's that? A tutor? Yep, yep. It's the schoolmaster. Yep, that's another good one. It's the rule of life, I think was the way that the Puritans put it. Right? That love is not a replacement for the law, right? Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? I mean, that alone right there pretty much blows away any arguments for antinomianism. That Ferguson calls the commandments, the law, the railroad tracks, right, on which the Christian life should run. You remember that? The railroad tracks. What do the railroad tracks do for the train? They keep it on track, yeah. They guide it, right? Can the train decide where it's going? No, right? It only goes where the tracks go. What happens if it decides to not go where the tracks go? It's a disaster, right? That's the train disaster when you go off the tracks. It's a lot of work to clean up. And in the same way, so the law in our lives is our train tracks. Now, also another thought here. Do the train tracks make the train move? No. Right? What makes the train move? Yeah, the locomotive, right? The engine, the steam, the coal, the diesel, whatever's powering it. Okay? That makes the train move. And so it is true in our lives, in our Christian lives. What was the engine? Do you remember? What powers us? What ought to be powering us, motivating us forward? The Holy Spirit. What's he doing in our lives? The L word. Love. Love for Christ, right? Like love for Christ, love for our neighbor. Those are the things that ought to compel us, motivate us. That's what moves our engine forward. But the law, as the rails on our train track, that's what keeps us going in the right direction, right? So that's what we call, when we said that the law is like a rule for our lives, a guide for our lives. We can go completely off the rails. We can think that if the need to follow the law is abolished and that you can't sin in your life, right? Then it's so easy then at that point to look down your nose at others who aren't as elite or as extra chosen as you are, right? It's really easy to start to see sins in other people even if you commit the same ones. You get this sort of blind spot. And it's an abolishment of the idea that God expects holiness in the form of repentance and contrition. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law." Right? And the New Testament believer is supposed to say, No, law, yucky. Right? No. Yes, Charlie. Yeah, I think so. I think, so you remember we talked a lot about strands, right? And we said that there's dogmatic strands and exegetical strands to both legalism and antinomianism. And then we said that the last one, the most dangerous one, is the experimental strand. And I think that's what you're describing right now, right? Where we don't raise our hand and sign up and say, oh no, the law has no purpose in my life, right? No role in my life. But we very easily fall into these traps of, like you're saying, of excess, of saying, well, this is the way I am, right? And God made me this way. So it's just how I'm going to be. Yes. Yeah. I mean, Paul, he says that, that he never wants to let his liberty become a stumbling block to others, right? So I think, Charlie, what you're saying, it's hard. And at some level, it has to be your own conscience, your own dealings with the Holy Spirit as to where you have to draw your own lines, right? And I do think it changes even depending on your current role, like your current time and season in life. As a dad, even, there are things that I do, that I don't do now because I'm a dad that, probably before I was a dad, I didn't think was really a problem, an issue. But I don't do them now simply just because I want to be as that example to my kids, to keep them as far away from the edge of the pool as possible, right? Of falling into the pool of sin, so to speak, right? So I'm going to walk 3 feet over from the edge so that they also will walk 3 feet over from the edge. And if they wander a little bit over, they still won't fall into the pool. Right? And then I'm not being a stumbling block to them. Yeah, it's hard. It's hard. But we did say that it was not legalism for Jesus to do everything that his Father commanded him. Right? It's not legalism for Jesus to do everything his Father commanded him. Which means it can't be legalism for us to do that either. Like way too often we say that someone who, quote unquote, follows all the rules, we kind of look at them askance and we go, oh, they're being a legalist. Right? And it's really very interesting to note that in Jesus' day, what did the Pharisees accuse Jesus of? Being a legalist? No. What did they accuse him of? Being an antinomian. Jesus, you let your disciples pick grain from the field on a Sabbath day. Jesus, you healed on a Sabbath day. Right? You eat and drink with the vilest, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners. Right? He was not legalist enough for them. And now in our modern day, right? It's not Jesus himself, but this artificial picture of Jesus that people have invented. Right? Where Jesus is everyone's friend and everything. It's the other way around, right? That the quote unquote, like, they say that the Jesus in the Bible, he's not the true Jesus. We're searching for the real Jesus. Because the Jesus as presented in the Bible is too what for them? Legalist. How dare he say that he's the only way? Right? And this brought us in the past 2 weeks to assurance, which is the second key takeaway that I said, right? That if you don't have a clear understanding of grace, you're going to struggle to effectively proclaim the gospel. And if you don't have a clear understanding of grace, you're going to struggle with your own assurance. And the transition was really abrupt at first, because we've been looking at most everything with legalism and antinomianism through that lens of gospel preaching for the first 8 or 9 weeks. But the Marrow controversy itself progressed to the issue of assurance, precisely because it has everything to do with those experimental strands of legalism and antinomianism, right? That for us as believers, when we're dealing with them, legalism and antinomianism, it's far more about our assurance than it is about our salvation, right? We're pretty clear on that we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone. And almost all of us, we freely accept and rejoice in that fact that we couldn't do anything ourselves, and praise the Lord that he did everything for us and he saved us, right? We rejoice in that. And then we turn around and we say, and now that I'm saved, I better take care of it myself. Right? We set up rules for ourselves so that if we follow them, we're sure that God loves us. Like, we're looking for the security. Or defensively, kind of reflexively, when we fail to follow the rules that we once thought were the deal breakers, right? We like set them up for ourselves at first. And then after so long, maybe something happens and we break one of those rules. Then we throw out all the rules because we're like, oh no, I broke one of my deal breaker rules. And I'm going to abandon my previous position of trying to make God love me, and now I'm just going to be like, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter, nothing matters at all, I'm good, I don't have to follow any rules. Everything's good, right? In the sort of very defensive sort of way. It's like an ointment to our scorched conscience, right? Don't worry, you're still saved, even though you don't ever do the right thing, ever once. And the Marrow controversy had entered this phase of arguing over whether or not assurance was the essence of saving faith. And by essence of saving faith, what the Puritans meant was that you could not be saved if you were not assured. Okay, and this is actually probably where the controversy started to flame out, because the two sides realized they were on the same side on this, which is that they both thought that it was not the essence of faith, that it was entirely possible and in fact common for people to struggle with assurance. And for many true believers. There is, however, an assurance of Christ. Okay, do you remember that? Does anybody remember what I meant and Andrew meant when we talked about assurance of Christ as opposed to the assurance of salvation? When you have faith to believe, what are you believing in? So that's just believe, right? Mark?
It's our assurance that Christ actually accomplished
everything. Right, that Christ actually accomplished everything, right? Like, you are in order to believe in the first place, in order to have faith, you are believing in an object, right? The object of your faith is Christ, his work, right? So you have the assurance as some baseline that Christ accomplished and that his work is finished, right? The assurance of salvation is where you say, not just that Christ died for sinners, but Christ died for me, right? Like that's the sort of where assurance of salvation, where it becomes, I should say, assurance of salvation. Faith requires some level, Calvin said, of full and fixed certainty. And so what that means is that even that when we are true believers, that even in our worst moments of weakest faith, we can say things like the Father who came to Jesus, who he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? I believe. That's the floor. Help my unbelief. I'm still not sure. Peter denied knowing Christ 3 times, but he was still restored on the basis of his love, as feeble as that love was towards Jesus. And sometimes for some of us who struggle with assurance, this is my own personal experience, that God has to take you to a very, very weak point in order to show you that at that lowest point of despair, you're still clinging to him. That you don't even know how to pray. You're in such pain or in such mental torture or whatever else, depression, and you don't even know how to pray, and that the best you can squeak out is Abba, Father. Right? That the one thing you cling to is still God. The Westminster Confession defines activity of faith as accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. And those three verbs, we said, they constitute the direct act of assurance of Christ. That we don't accept, receive, or rest on someone that we think is untrustworthy. So that's the direct act. The direct act of faith says Christ, as we just said, Mark said, Christ is able to save. Right? The assurance of salvation, the reflex act, the object is not Christ but self. It's I am someone who has been saved through faith in Christ. We drift into that works-based sanctification, that we have to work up the belief somehow. Andrew coined the term last week, sola bootstrapia. Right? That it's up to us to better ourselves in Christ. If we're not busy enough, if we're not praying enough, if we're not pure enough, that maybe God loves us a little bit less. Right? And so if we don't keep on believing, then maybe we're lost. But it's up to us in some fashion. We search the scriptures for the promises of God about salvation, but we always find a clause or a phrase that disqualifies us. I know that if we put enough people together in a build, enough Christian believers together in a building, that what I'm about to talk about is going to be the experience of at least someone, and I wouldn't be surprised if it's most everyone. Where we ask at some point in our life, what if I didn't do it right? What if I didn't have enough faith when I called on the name of the Lord to save me? What if I had some mental reservation that day? What if there was some sin that was in my heart that I was covering and I wasn't ready to let it go, and so the Lord didn't hear my prayer? Assurance is a really complex thing because it lies at the intersection of spiritual and mental. All right, whether or not we think we are saved is in fact irrelevant. If God has saved us, we are saved. But when we have persistent doubts about our salvation, it's often because we have trouble making important decisions in general. Right? There are people who are just predisposed to this by their own temperament. That if you're someone who delays and stalls on any kind of big decision for the longest time, and then the only time reason you finally make the decision is because, like, you're out of time, and now is the last chance. Well, I got to pick. You know, I'm coming down that highway, and either I'm going to go east or west, and here comes the on-ramp, and I don't know. Okay. Right? And why? Why do they do that? Why do I do that? It's because you want to make sure you're right. You're really afraid of being wrong. It's this form of perfectionism, of pride. We laser focus on areas that matter most to us, areas that, if we're honest with ourselves, are the areas that we base our own self-worth on. It's the areas that are crucial for our image and our security. Okay, maybe our yard is a total mess, but, you know, we've not based our, so perfectionists, it's not that everything about their life is perfect. The yard might be a total mess. They might be late to arriving at everything or whatever. But there's like one area or some key areas where they say, like, this is what's really important to me. And if these aren't perfect, if these aren't great, then I'm a failure. I'm not worthy. I'm not lovable, right? And then and all the things come up about where they, as soon as you think that, then you go, why would God love me? And you, and that assurance is lost. Perfectionists fall into the quest for perfect assurance. When we look at the promises of God, we see loopholes instead of promises. The thoughts get filled with self-centeredness. What if, what if, what if? What if I didn't pray correctly? What if I committed the unpardonable sin? What if the peace I've experienced is only some illusion of the devil? Right? Or we get into the if-onlys. If only I could know for sure I meant it when I asked God to save me. If only I didn't have such wicked, blasphemous thoughts sometimes. If only God would just speak to me somehow. I remember, do you folks remember, this is a long time ago now, I guess early 2000s, the whole Left Behind series books? Yeah. They were okay at first, and then they got weird. But I don't remember all the details, but I remember there was this one point in the progression of the story that, and it was around the time that the Mark of the Beast thing was happening. And that the people, you know, the unbelievers, they were lined up and they were getting the Mark of the Beast, and it was a tattoo that they were getting tattooed on their wrist or whatever. And at the same time, the authors took this verse from Revelation about the angels going out and sealing the 144,000. And they took that verse, and what they said in the novel was how that looked like was that, like, this sort of hologram, this like one of those mind's eye things when you stare at it and you go cross-eyed a little bit, then you see it, that this sort of hologram image of a cross appeared on all the believers' foreheads, and that only the believers could see it. Okay, and it was like the anti-mark of the beast, right? And I was a really young Christian when I read this book, and I remember thinking to myself, man, if only, that would be great. How great would that be if I could look in the mirror and I'd see it and go, yes, all set. Woohoo! Right? That would be perfect assurance. God would have told me for sure. Yep. Thumbs up. Right? And what it is that perfectionists, that we get focused on possibilities instead of certainties. Our security and our assurance, it's not what we know and what we have done. All right? Assurance is based on what God has said and what God has done. Christian assurance is not self-assurance, it's not self-confidence, it is the reverse. Confidence in our Father, trust in Christ as our Savior, joy in the Spirit as the Spirit of sonship, the seal of grace, the earnest of our inheritance as sons and daughters of God. That's what Ferguson says. So I'm almost done, so I'm going to go a little bit over for the sake of finishing today. I'll let Ferguson have the last word and read to you the end of the book. This is the conclusion of the whole matter, that the marrow controversy is a diagnostic test. You know those, I should set the context, you know those medical tests where you go in and they have to inject you with something, right? Like it's like a dye or some like kind of radioactive fluid, and or that you have to drink some stuff, and then when they put you in the imaging machine, right, that stuff lights up, right? And so it's really easy, makes it much easier to see whatever internal structures or things are going wrong inside you, right? So this is what Ferguson's comparing it to that. The marrow emphasis on the grace of God and on the God of grace, who in Christ is the gospel, functions like this. It injects a gospel dye into our spiritual heart arteries and reveals whether there has been any degree of gospel hardening. It causes us to reflect on and wrestle with key theological and pastoral issues, and thus leads us to a deeper appreciation of the nature of the gospel and how to live in it, preach it, and apply it. For Thomas Boston and the Marrow Men, it bathed their hearts in a new sense of God's graciousness in Christ. The result was that their preaching became an expression of Christ's preaching. We who serve Christ and his people must first see him more clearly, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly, the whole Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time that we've been able to have these many weeks over the summer and fall to look at this controversy. Thank you, Lord, for Dr. Ferguson's work in the research and everything that he did into putting together this book, and the skill and the talent and the wisdom you gave him as he wrote it, that we could be blessed by it as we looked at it together in this class. Lord, I pray that you would give all of us a clear understanding of grace. We have seen the dangers when that understanding is cloudy. Lord, we fall into that experimental, practical strands of legalism and antinomianism in our lives truly daily. Lord, help us to see it more plainly and clearly in our lives, that we can root it out, to stop and to turn the other way and to focus on grace, focus on your Son, Lord, and may our lives be colored by that we might have the aroma of grace in our lives. Lord, I pray that if there are any here or in our church, even these past few weeks, and Pastor Mike last week with preaching about assurance, if there's those who are struggling with it, who are true believers, Lord, I pray that you would give them the blessing of assurance. Help them, Lord, to stop their self-centeredness, but rather to turn and look to you, to remember that just as they looked to you for salvation, they can look to you for assurance, they can look to you for security. Lord, may you be a great comfort to them, encourage them, embrace them, Lord. And if there are any who are falsely assured, who've been here for some short time or a long time, think that by being here and hearing the gospel, by being a part of this fellowship, that makes them saved, Lord, I pray that you would break them of that false hope, that they would come to a true and saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our everything. We thank you and praise you in his precious and glorious name. Amen.